You now turn in your Bibles once again to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this evening, we'll look at the three stanzas that make up verses 121 to 144, the Hebrew letters Ayin, Pe, and Sade. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121, this is the word of our God. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, that I may live. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We continue through Psalm 119 as part of our larger look at the whole Psalter. Hard to believe that we've made it this far. And it's remarkable that Psalm 119 spends nearly 176 verses. And even the small handful that don't directly speak to it still allude to it, all of which refer to God's word. You and I might think that's a bit redundant. You and I might think, let's talk about something else. But God in his wisdom inspired, using the Holy Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to write this psalm that expounds upon the wonders of God's word. Even as we've seen in other psalms, or even in this psalm, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And it seems like we're into the portion of the psalm where things are starting to sound a bit more redundant. Well, two things. First, what we're seeing now is not quite identical to the things we've already seen. But even more to the point, though the general idea is somewhat similar to what we've seen before, as I've stated in other contexts, in other situations, when you see certain things in the Bible again and again and again, it's because we need to hear it again and again and again. We are, to put it mildly, a bit thick-headed. To use the Old Testament language, we're a bit stiff-necked. After all, those of us who are parents, how many times have we said, how many times do I have to tell you? And don't worry, boys and girls, when we were kids, that's what we heard an awful lot. Truth be told, even as adults, we still hear it. Psalm 119, with 176 verses dedicated to God's word, especially when there already were psalms that dealt with God's word, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. We need to remember that God's word is indeed sufficient for all of life. Even as we look this morning and celebrating our 10th anniversary at 2 Peter 1:3, where we get our little slogan there from the bulletin on the front, everything necessary for life and godliness, it is all found in His Word. And so we need it badly. We need this repetition, as it were, this reminder of the value of His Word. Now, last time we looked at the previous three stanzas, we saw God's word as providing for us wisdom, light, and also support to all who are faithful to Him. And throughout the psalm, there are hints, strong hints, of constant affliction. And through the affliction, the psalmist maintains his faithfulness to God's word. Not an easy task. The affliction that he was undergoing was not just merely the effects of the fall around him. A hard day at work. We get sick sometimes. Those are the usual everyday afflictions that may come upon us. But the affliction that mostly seems to come to the forefront is this concept of affliction by oppression. Somehow, some way, the psalmist is consistently seeing oppression because of his faith in God, and his means of maintaining himself is to remain faithful to God's word. That's what you and I need to continue to do in our lives. And that's why we've seen this overarching theme again and again throughout Psalm 119. And so again, I remind you of what we have seen so far and what we'll continue to see, that God's word provides the perfect and sufficient way of life for His covenant people. God's word provides the perfect and sufficient way of life for His covenant people. Using these three stanzas, we'll look today at the value of God's word, or maybe wealth or riches. Secondly, we'll look at longing for God's word. And then finally, righteousness of God's word. So first of all, the value of God's word. And this one's a little bit difficult because it really comes out more to the end of the stanza. But look at verse 121. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. The psalmist reminds God, as it were, as if God needed reminding. But it is good as a way of instructing us on how to pray to say, Lord, I have tried to be faithful to your word, so do not forget me. He's appealing to the very promises of God. Not that he's claiming perfection, not that he's claiming sinlessness, just that in sincerity, he is seeking to obey God and is seeking the very rewards promised to those who sincerely seek him. I have done what is just and right. And what does he ask for? Don't leave me in the hands of my oppressors. He wants to be rescued from them. He'd rather be in God's hands than in the hands of his oppressors. Now, I know that seems obvious, but it truly is. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And so he then, in verse 122, asks for a pledge of good. Now, this is not unlike a covenant or some sort of contract made in which one side gives a pledge to say, take this as indicating my promise to fulfill the complete obligations that are necessary. Actually, this is what we do when we put a down payment on a car or on a house. We don't usually put down payments on small purchases like groceries. But for something large, where it seems like, how do I know this person is going to come through with this amount of money? Well, this down payment, and it's usually sizable enough that it gives confidence to the seller that, okay, I think he means business. And so he asks for this pledge from God. Give your servant a pledge of good, and let not the insolent oppress me. Now, the beauty of this request is that every day God gives us a pledge of good. We even this morning as a congregation participated in one aspect of that pledge for good in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder of his covenant faithfulness. He gives it to us as a pledge. But we can also think, especially on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection, that the greatest pledge that God has given to us is the down payment of his Holy Spirit. What a pledge that is. What a down payment that is. The third person of the Trinity. Oh, the glorious blessedness of what awaits us when the full payment, as it were, the full amount of blessing is given to us. So that in the times of affliction, especially affliction that is a result of oppression by God's enemies, those pledges that God gives to us remind us again and again that he is faithful. And it sustains us. It keeps us going. I should move on or we'll be here a long time. But notice now in verse 123 and 124, we start to see how much, we start to get a glimpse of the longing that the psalmist has. Now, here in this stanza compared to the next, he just starts to talk about it. He talks about this longing much more in the next stanza, but he introduces it. His eyes long for salvation. Not that he is unsaved, but he's looking for further fulfillment, further development in the salvific work of God in his life. That's why it's not wrong for even Christians to say and to pray to God that we long for our salvation. It's not a slap in God's face, as it were, to say that because, well, wait a second, you've already been saved. You can't say that. Are you doubting his salvation? No, I'm looking for greater blessings from it. Not because I deserve it, but because he's promised it. I'm simply praying for what God has promised. So the psalmist prays for it. He asks for it, longs for the salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise or word. That's what he longs for. Is that what you long for? What kind of things do you want? I can remember as a kid, of course, they don't come around much anymore, and one particular item doesn't even exist anymore. But the Sears catalog, right around Christmas. Some of you are probably, what's a catalog? But you would get that Sears catalog that would have all kinds of things that you can buy, but the one specific special one came around Christmas, and boy, that section was thick with toys. You couldn't wait. Couldn't wait to get through it, and you would open it up and look through it page after page after page, day after day after day. You would circle certain things so much that you would go through the paper. Do we have that kind of longing for God's promises? Do we have that kind of longing for him, for his salvation, for the things that are fulfilled in accordance to the promise that he has given. That, my friends, is what righteous longing should be. Longing for the things of God. So the psalmist then continues, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. This is a theme we've seen before in this psalm, how the psalmist recognizes the close connection with being blessed by God's steadfast love and God's statutes. We want that chesed, that steadfast love, loving kindness, that mercy. We want that from God. But how often do we see the connection between that steadfast love and his word? His word is an expression of that steadfast love. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. And God from heaven just simply says, open up the Bible. See the expression of it there. The psalmist recognizes his own position. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. The psalmist recognizes he's merely a servant. And if it was David who wrote that, that shows, despite all of his faults, and he had plenty, that he still, in general, recognized that he was subordinate to God himself. That the throne upon which David sat was really God's throne. And he was merely his vice regent. But even if it's not David, this is true of you and me. We are God's servants. And it's not improper to translate the word servant here, slave. We are, as Paul says, set free from the bondage of sin. We used to be slaves to sin. We've been set free, but now we're slaves of righteousness, slaves to God. This is what the psalmist is saying, and so he prays, I'm nothing but a humble servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And the truth of the matter is, David, if that is who wrote this, the psalmist, you and me can only have understanding if God graciously gives it to us. How arrogant we are to assume that because I've got a high IQ, therefore, I can understand all of this. The reality is, apart from God's grace, we are morally bankrupt and morally unable to truly understand. Yes, it's true. There are plenty of hardened atheists that can articulate the gospel, but they don't truly understand it. Recitation does not mean understanding. I can remember years ago, the kid's an adult now, but he was about 2 or 3, and his dad actually trained him and taught him to memorize how a combustion engine works with the gas and the air and the explosion inside the cylinder. It was remarkable to listen to this kid recite this, but he had no clue what he was talking about. He probably does now. But we are a lot like that. Many atheists can recite the gospel and have no clue what they're talking about. And so our understanding comes as a gift from God on high, as a part of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. That we may know God, not simply know about God, but know him as he reveals himself to us in creation and especially in his word. Give me understanding. And one of the key things that the psalmist understands is that it is time for the Lord to act. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Brothers and sisters, is this your prayer today? Though it is not a very strong one, this particular verse is a kind of imprecatory prayer. It is time for the Lord to act. God's laws have been broken. Do we pray for justice in the world? Now, many in the world today think of social justice as presented in the modern media. But if we truly pray for justice, what that means is God pouring out his wrath against his enemies. Pouring out his wrath against lawbreakers, covenant breakers. That's a solemn prayer. And there are people that think, well, that was for the Old Testament. We don't make those kinds of prayers in the New. Well, folks, first of all, we have just one Bible, one single word of God. But more to the point, as the Westminster Divines rightly noted with respect to the Lord's Prayer and the petition, your kingdom come. If you want God's kingdom to come, that means the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. It is, by implication, an imprecatory prayer. It is time for the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, to act, for God's law has been broken. And now comes the value. Finally get to it, as if we haven't already seen it. But now it's expressed. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. It's tough when you start watching the prices of everything go up. Everything. Gas, food, anything. Could use a little bit of that gold right now. That's not me speaking, literally. But you know what I mean. You plan a budget, and then all of a sudden, everything goes up in price. Everything is affected. But do you love God's law above money? Money fades. Money loses its value. We're seeing that even now. But God's law, God's word, is of infinite worth. And you should treasure it. This is what we saw in Psalm 19. More to be desired of the law. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. The psalmist here is saying much the same thing. I love your commandments more than gold. And he considers all the precepts of him to be right, and he hates every false way. And notice the contrast there. The precepts of God are right, and every other false way he hates. That's a description of what the Christian's life ought to be. Loving the commandments of God and hating every false way. We treasure God's word. We see its value, we see its wealth, we see the riches, and we ought to pursue it in earnest. And when we say we love God's word, and we've joked about this a little bit before, it's not a question of how many Bibles can I put on my shelf. It's how much of his word can you lay up in your heart. That's really what this means. Look how many different English translations of the Bible I have. Great. Are they in your heart? Do you read them? Do you use it? Do you meditate on it? Do you value it? Well, this brings us to our second point, longing for God's word, something that was already introduced in the stanza we just looked at, but now we look at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The testimonies are wonderful. Now, this word wonderful, it carries the idea of something that is just hard to understand. It's just wonderful. Words escape me. Of Psalm with 176 verses with respect to God's word, and he still says, your commands are wonderful. I can't fully understand it. It's hard. It's used, though, this concept of wonderful. When you think about God's word, it's used both of judgment and redemption. So as we look through God's word, and we see how God deals with the wicked, on a certain level, it's just hard. It's hard for us to grasp, because our natural inclination sometimes is, well, that wasn't that big of a sin. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. Is this the full amount that you sold? Yes, yes it is. They lied and were struck dead. Just a reminder that God's ways are above and ours, and he cannot tolerate sin. That it doesn't happen to us is strictly a mercy. It's not because we're better than people like Ananias and Sapphira. It's just that God is showing us mercy. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira and other ones like that are there as a reminder, don't take mercy for granted. But also his redemption. His redemption is wonderful. That God would save rebel sinners like you and me. That God would somehow figure out a way in all his wisdom to provide a means of salvation. And the only means of salvation would be through the death of his only begotten son. That is hard to understand. That God would save me. When he had every right to simply obliterate me. Yet his son died that I might be adopted into his family. His son died that you could be called a child of God. That is just wonderful. It is hard to fully understand. And we will have all of eternity to contemplate that wonderful truth. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding. We saw this even last week. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. So reiterating something we've seen before, the unfolding, the revealing, as it were, of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And we think of the word simple as a classification of individuals. We see that in Proverbs, for instance. There are kind of three classifications of those who are not believers. You've got the simple, you've got the fool, and you've got the scoffer. The simple are probably the best off, so to speak, just because they're ignorant. But God's word can clear up that ignorance. It gives understanding to the simple. And now we come to the longing. Because of all of this, because of the wonder of his testimonies, because of the understanding it imparts to the simple, the psalmist says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. I long for them. It's a picture of somebody who's starving and thirsting. We've seen those sometimes cartoons and depictions of people like in the desert crawling on their hands and knees. Water, water, water. They can't find it. They need it so badly. Their mouth is open and they pant. Makes me think of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Hunger and thirst. I don't think you and I really, really know what it is to hunger and thirst. We skip a meal and we get grumpy. But that's not really hunger. That's not really thirst. Do we have this kind of longing for God's word? Do you recognize your spiritual dehydration and malnutrition, that you long for God's word? You pant after it. I think oftentimes we don't long for God's word in this fashion, like we see in Psalm 42, the deer who panteth for water, so my soul longs for you. We don't because we don't really see how deficient we are spiritually. Now, in some respects, I realize I'm sounding like a downer. Discouragement. But the reality is, friends, if we don't understand our spiritual state, how will we ever long for what is right? How will we long for Christ more and more? You see, the reality is, as you look through Scripture that gives the description of what life is like apart from God's grace, it's worse than you think. You are worse than you think. I'm worse than I think. But oh, how great His grace. Oh, how great His word that fills me, that sustains me, that nourishes me. Remember, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Spiritual nourishment for those who are spiritually malnourished and dehydrated. All you need is found in His word. It's there. Take down one of those copies off the shelf and feast upon God's word. Turn to me and be gracious to me. And that language there, if you look at the whole verse, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. This is one of those verses that does not directly mention God's word, but notice how it alludes to it. Turn to me and be gracious unto me. That sounds very similar to the blessing that God pronounces upon His people, the Aaronic blessing of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, but the Lord turn His face upon you and be gracious unto you. That blessing the psalmist is praying for. Turn to me and be gracious. So the word of God is not directly mentioned as in the other verses, but it's alluded to. It's practically quoted. The very thing, Lord, you have promised to bless, I long for. Turn to me and be gracious to me. And when we have that benediction pronounced at the end of each worship service, we should be longing for it. That God would fulfill the very thing He promises in that blessing as He gives it to you. That He would turn and be gracious to us. And that is His way. Notice the confidence the psalmist has. That's your way with those who love your name. He appeals to God's ways. He doesn't appeal to his own self, his own sense of self-worth. But he appeals to the God who is faithful and true to all his promises. What a God we serve. And so in verse 133, similar to what we saw last week, particularly about the support of God, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Keep me steady. Keep me steady. And you think about, you've seen those sort of somewhat heroic, touching moments, like in the Olympics, when you have a marathon or a runner who is completely exhausted and dehydrated, and like a friend or a father comes and picks them up and helps them and carries them, keeps them steady across the finish line. That's the picture here. The psalmist is praying that it is God who keeps him steady, that it is his word that keeps him steady. Because after all, you and me will drift off that path so easily on our own. But by the promises of his word that strengthen us and give us resolve, we are able to maintain our steps upon that path because of what he does for us. Keep us steady according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. It's both the promise of God that he clings to so that iniquity does not come over him. Too many people want to have one foot in one realm and the other foot in the wrong realm. You can't have it both ways. Live in accordance to the promises and the word of God. Redeem me, ransom me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. And again, we've seen this before. This is a theme that comes up again and again in Scripture. Redeem me so that I may keep your precepts. Redemption has after it a great therefore. The Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, ransomed from Egypt, that they may serve and worship the Lord. You are redeemed from your sins, that you may worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Redeem me that I may follow your precepts. Make, and you see in verse 135 again, a return to the Aaronic blessing. It's on his mind. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. And so you see the connection even with the Aaronic blessing that is pronounced from number 6 upon the people, the blessing that I sometimes use at the close of a worship service, that the connection of that blessing, may God on high bless you, may his face shine upon you. Open up his word. That blessing is connected to all the promises that are found in his word. And notice also, even in the context of a corporate worship service, the connection with the blessing pronounced at the end of the service with the word that was just preached. You cannot separate the two. I can't think of any professing Christian who doesn't want God's blessing. But I can think of too many professing Christians. Don't be legalistic. I don't have to worry about that portion of the Bible. That was then. This is now. You cannot separate the blessing of God from his word. The irony is, the blessing from God is his word. May make your face to shine upon your servant. And notice in verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I fear there are many people who know how to explain and expound, rightfully so, the wrath and curse of God that all of us deserve. But how many of us really shed tears and are brokenhearted for the wicked who rebel against God, who rebel against God's word, knowing the implications of what will come because of their disobedience? It's one thing to be able to explain what will happen. But do you have that compassion? Are you able, like Jesus, to have compassion upon the people who wander like sheep without a shepherd, who have no guidance whatsoever? We should hate wickedness, but we should shed tears for the wicked because of what awaits them unless they repent. If anything, this type of emotion ought to motivate us to share Christ with them. You see their situation. You see the wickedness that they are enveloped in. Does it bring also a desire in you to share Christ, to share their only hope, to share their only means of salvation? This is the kind of longing for God's word that all of us ought to have. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Finally, righteousness of God's word. Look now at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Now, the two words there in English look like they're very similar. And semantically, they somewhat are in the Hebrew. They're not the same root, although we will see that a little bit further in this stanza. Righteous, it's the same root as righteousness. It's right living. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. The second use there, right, that has more to do with straight, being on the right path, a straight path. And God himself is righteous. But notice in the next verse also, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. God's testimonies, God's statutes, his precepts, his judgments, his word is righteous precisely because he is righteous. His word is a reflection of his very nature. His attributes are spelled out for us. He is righteous, therefore, necessarily, his word is righteous. And so we think again, people want all the blessings from God, but don't seem to want so much to do with his word. They will acknowledge that God is righteous, but then ignore the righteous teachings that God gives in his word. And there's this natural tension in me because I don't understand it, but I do understand it. But God himself appointed or judged even, commanded his testimonies in righteousness and all in faithfulness or steadfastness or firmness. And as such, the psalmist then continues, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. He is zealous for God's righteous commands. I fear too many Christians today in the church, broadly speaking, take the world's attitude of, well, that's your thing, this is my thing. It's okay, whatever works for you. It ain't working. The reality is, we should be angered in a certain sense, in a real sense, when people break God's law, when we see wickedness celebrated. It should anger us, not to the point of doing something stupid ourselves, but it should be a righteous anger, a zeal for God's law. We should be jealous for God's name. It's because all of his foes forget God's word. Thus, to have a zeal for God means there is necessarily with that a zeal for his law. Too often we separate his word from himself, and we cannot do that. And the psalmist continues, your promise is well tried. Well tried, that is, it's withstood the test of time. Over and over and over and over again, God's word stands firm. Many of us just would like to have a reliable car that just lasts as long as possible. But you and I know eventually something's going to break down. Batteries go. Flat tires come. Parts need to be replaced. Not so with God's word. It never wears out. You talk about something reliable. You talk about something with an eternal warranty that never needs to be cashed in because it never fails. It has stood the test of time. His word, his law, his teaching, his Torah is well tried. And as such, your servant, again calls himself a servant or a slave, loves it. He loves it. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, love God's word and see how tried and true it is. It will never fail you. God's word never breaks down. It is never irrelevant. Oh, we got to make the gospel relevant. We got to make the church more relevant. Is there something wrong with God's word? Well, no, I don't mean that. But that is, in effect, what we say. His word is tried and true. We need not do anything. We don't need tricks. We don't need gimmicks. We just need the faithful exposition of his word. The psalmist humiliates himself again. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Small and despised. And my friends, the psalmist is not suffering from what people would say today is a low self-esteem. In fact, I dare say his self-esteem is probably still not low enough. He's just being honest. He is small, he is despised by all those around him. And despite all of that, despite his low position in life, he doesn't forget God's precepts. When the going gets tough for many of us, we usually tend to wallow in self-pity. The psalmist here paints a picture. No matter how low it becomes for us, how despised we are, we ought never to forget his precepts. Ever. Your righteousness is righteous forever. That's like a truism, isn't it not? A tautology. Well, obviously, your righteousness is righteous. It's the same root. There's a redundancy here on purpose. Your righteousness is righteous forever. The point being is that the psalmist can't express enough the reality of the righteousness of God's word. It truly is where righteousness could be understood. That third use of the law, the rule of faith, the rule of righteousness to those who have been redeemed by Christ. We've received Christ's righteousness through faith. But do you know how he obtained his righteousness? He obeyed God's commands as a man. As the divine one, he was already righteous intrinsically. But we needed a man's righteousness. So he came down from heaven and lived a perfect life of obedience to God's word. And it's that righteousness that is imputed to us. But as a result, we must walk as Jesus did, in obedience to the commands of God. To understand his righteousness. It's righteousness that is truly righteous. And notice the psalmist says, forever. Forever. It's not temporary. His law is true. It is firm. And the psalmist goes back and he recognizes the situation he's in. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. See, earlier he talked about being small and despised, but he doesn't forget the precepts. But here he goes even deeper. Not only does he not forget them, his commands, God's commands, become his delight. How often in the face of circumstances that are troubling and causing of anguish in our lives do we delight in God's commands? Frequently what we want is just simple relief, and that's not necessarily wrong. But do we understand that ultimately relief is found in the promises that God has given in his word? It may not make the troubles go away. In some respects, your following of God's commands may increase your troubles because the world hates us. But delighting in God's word, living according to it, trusting in those promises, will help you to endure such trouble and anguish. Your testimonies are righteous forever. So he says it again, repeating something similar that he said in 142. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. That I may live my life. If his testimonies truly are righteous and provide for us the right way of life, we ought to be begging God every day to teach us his righteous rules. Righteousness is found in God's word. How we live and we are to live is found in God's word. How we are to mirror Christ is found in his word. Do you love his word? Do you long for it? Do you see its worth? Do you see its intrinsic righteous value for yourself? This is God's word. Again and again, we see how his word is indeed the perfect and sufficient way of life for his people. We forget that too often. But oh, that God is gracious enough to give us 176 verses so that we would try to remember. Yes, we're prone to forget. Yes, we trip. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we think only about ourselves, on and on the list can go. But oh, what a gracious God that reminds us that hope is found in his word. That word that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, our prophet, priest, and king. God's word, as our catechism indicates, teaches us what we are to believe concerning God, but also what duty God requires of us. Psalm 119 is basically the second half of that catechism question. What God requires of us. Love his law, value his law, cling to it, gain support from it. It will never fail you. And it will never fail you because God never fails you. Thanks be to God for what he has given us in his word. May we all have the grace necessary to live according to that righteous word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize our great need for your word, that we would treasure it above gold, even fine gold, that your commands would become our delight, that we would not forget your precepts, even when we face such anguish and trouble. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace and your patience. 176 verses reflecting your word. How patient you are to give us so much by way of reminder that we would walk according to that word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.